If you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning as we continue our study in Genesis. Picking up where we left off last Sunday in Genesis chapter 30, this morning we'll begin in 25 and read down through the end of the chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks on them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there, so the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious God, we acknowledge the greatness of your word. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Would you be pleased by your Holy Spirit this morning to do just that? Lord, shape us, mold us, by the power of your Spirit, more and more into the image of our dear Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we come across a text like this, and it's just kind of odd. I thought about going all the way through 31, because the pace and the action really picks up. But I think there are several lessons for us here. We come to the life of Jacob. And it must be noted that along the way, as we read these chapters in Jacob's life, it would be easy for us to read them as though God were absent. Last week, Joe preached this whole scene with the wives. Where is the Lord? Jacob is being treated like property. His wives vying for time with him to gain children. But if we think for a minute that God is absent, we haven't been paying attention. We have to remember that God has graciously already come to Jacob at Bethel. He has made promises to him. God promised to be with Jacob. He gave him the covenant promise of Abraham and Isaac. He promised him a land. He promised him a massive family. He promised him that his seed would be a blessing to all the nations on earth. He promised to bring Jacob back into the land, and that he would not leave him until he had accomplished all of his purposes. So though we don't see or hear overtly last week and this week, there's some subtle shifts going on. I would say it like this: Jacob is slowly being sanctified. What is it like to walk with God as a believer in Christ? We remember the explicit statement of faith in Abraham's life. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham had encountered God and set about this path, and we have this statement. We see these various things along the way. Abraham had to learn lessons. We had that back in 15, chapter 6, but he had to go through so much. He failed. He sinned, he worshiped, he prayed, and he walked by faith. All along, little by little, Abraham was being sanctified. Yes, Jacob has encountered God at God's place in Bethel. He has all these covenant promises given to him, but God seems rather absent in his life. He's not on his lips. We've heard very little so far from Jacob about his relationship with the Lord. In our text this morning, we see that that begins little by little to change. We really begin to see that Jacob is slowly being sanctified. In this case, it looks like Jacob beginning to make decisions based on the outcome that God had already given him. This is very significant in sanctification. He certainly has a long ways to go in his walk with God. He's not done, but he's beginning. He's just beginning here to make some decisions based on the already existing promises of God to him. He's starting to make decisions based on the future outcome that is guaranteed. There are several ways to illustrate this for the Christian, but in my mind recently, the topic of weddings. There are a couple that are coming up in the life of our body, and something interesting begins to happen through marital counseling, and it's this. Slowly, sometimes faster, more than slower, but the couple must begin making decisions knowing the reality that they are going to be married. Okay, though that hasn't happened yet, during this phase of their life in premarital counseling and interacting with family and each other and the world around them, they must begin making decisions like this outcome is happening. It's a sure thing. It's coming. And we're going to live our lives now based on that future, not yet reality. That's what we begin to see in Jacob's life. And in many ways, that's what our sanctification is like. We begin making decisions based on a future outcome that God has promised. There's another illustration. I love to read fiction. I remember my first read-through of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. You're like, oh no, not another. It's a fantastic trilogy. And let me tell you, looking back, nothing beat that first time. None of the movies were out yet. Not everybody was talking it up. I didn't really know. I knew that these were great books because I had friends who told me they were great books. Quinn, you have to read these great books. But let me tell you, that first read through, I was on pins and needles. I didn't have any spoilers. I didn't know how it was going to go when Sauron's forces seemed so huge. And Frodo seemed so small and weak. And he wore as a weight around his neck the ring. And he was caught in the clutches of the enemy in the high tower. What is going to happen? But you see, that wasn't my only read-through. I read it. I finished it. And it was great. And then maybe a year or 2 years later, I picked it up and read it again. And this time it was different. I knew the outcome. I knew where all those things were going. And so I was able to enjoy that whole series in a whole new way. I knew the end was set. I knew what was coming. And in a similar way, I think Jacob, yes, he has had this encounter with God. God has already made all of these promises. So far, he has not lived his life in light of them, but he's beginning to. He is beginning to trust the Lord. And this outcome is growing for him. It's becoming bigger. It's becoming more real to him in his life, little by little. Becoming more real. And I think if I were to ask something of us, even at the outset today, that's the lesson I want for us. Like an engaged couple beginning to make decisions based on this outcome that we know, or like someone reading a novel that we know the outcome, enjoy. Live in light of it. The outcome is certain in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, our ascended Lord. It's done. He said he's coming back. All things new. We are able, as the body of Christ, to begin making decisions and living our lives based on the truth of the outcome. It's a wonderful gift. The big picture of all the covenant promises is this, that the end has been written. This is the promise that we have in Jesus. We have these covenant promises for a future. Paul says in Ephesians 1, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Inheritance. Possession. We are invited in Christ to live now in light of this future reality. Jacob has lessons to learn, like all believers, over time through hardship and learning patient trust in God. And we'll see that in the text today. First, growing through trial. growth through trial. Let's look at 25 and 26 again. As soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go. For you know the service that I had given you. Remember, Jacob has been in Haran for 14 years. 14 years. He has seemed so very passive, and we do wonder, I wonder reading through it, does he even remember the promise? Wake up. Don't you remember what God told you at Bethel? There are times when you think, no, he doesn't remember. He's been passive. He's utterly been passed around by even by his wives in last week's text. He seems used by Laban, and everybody is using him, and he's not being proactive. Yet the text opens today with this conversation. Let me go. Jacob is reminding Laban that he's slaved for him this whole time. The text uses the word serve. And another way that we could put that is bondage. There are lots of little hints in here that remind us of Israel's bondage in Egypt. I have served you. In other words, I have slaved for you, Laban, and you know it. Jacob's family has grown. They've been thriving, just as the people of Israel will thrive in bondage in Egypt. Harsh bondage with no material fruit to show of it. Jacob's family has grown, and now he comes into this situation saying, "Send me away. Give me what I have worked for. Let me go back to the land." He is beginning to remember the promise that God made. This isn't his permanent home. He's not going to stay outside of the land of promise. Little by little, he's learning, remembering, and living his life in light of God's covenant. Here's the thing. Does that mean immediate success? Oh no. Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that for Jacob or Israel or for us as we follow Christ. You see him wanting to go back to the land and wanting the right things, but he's immediately confronted by Laban, who's doing Laban things. Laban is about to Laban him again. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I'll give it." Flattery. And do you notice he uses the name of the Lord? Laban seems caught off guard a bit. Most commentaries agree that Laban didn't learn this by divination. Anybody with two eyes could see what was going on. He didn't learn this by going to some witch and say, you know, what's the deal? He knew that Jacob's presence there was the cause for his enrichment. He got rich on Jacob's blessings, and he is acknowledging that in this kind of roundabout way. He's been blessed because Jacob is nearby, just as God had promised. Remember, Jacob asked for his wives and his children and freedom to leave, and Laban makes things again about money. Do you notice that? Jacob says, "I want my relationships, and I want to go home." And Laban skips over that part and says, "How much? What's your price?" He makes it about a transaction. Again, I believe, hear Jacob beginning to grow. Verse 29, Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord," he says, "has blessed you wherever you go, wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" Jacob speaks truth. Laban, you know how this went. You know how these 14 years have gone. Your business is booming. Your flocks are teeming and swarming. Those are the words used. It's almost this creational thought, this idea that life is teeming wherever I go. And Laban, you see it. Then the deal. What shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. It reminds us of Abraham who turns down the spoils of war lest somebody else get the credit and not God. You're not going to give me anything. If you'll do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. And here Jacob makes a terrible deal. For any shepherd, this is a terrible deal. I'll take all the off-brand sheep. I'll take all the off-brand lambs. And here's the thing, you don't really get it in the text, but these are anomalies. Striped, speckled, and mottled weren't the normal. Sheep, generally white. Goats, generally black. These are all the anomalies. Off-brand. Rare, Jacob is saying, I will take those and give you yours. That will be my wages. And he's learning little by little to trust the Lord, to trust God's promise. He says in verse 35, so my honesty will answer for me later when you come back. The trickster, the deceiver, the heel grabber is learning faith. He views success at this point, he must view success as being in God's hands and not his. Calvin translates his statement there. He literally, my righteousness shall answer to me. Essentially, his answer is this. My standing before God is what I want. That will vindicate our deal that we make. It's really a fascinating change. And again, Laban does Laban things. 34, good, let it be as you have said. But Laban, that day, removed the male goats that were striped, spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons, and he sent them a 3 days' journey away. Okay, I'll immediately take any that are currently in the flock and get them out of here. So you're not going to get to start with them. You're going to have to start with all the good ones and go from there, Jacob. Good luck with that. So how can we begin thinking about this? One lesson is even beginning, and we already mentioned it, but even beginning to follow the Lord as though we know the outcome is certain doesn't guarantee smooth sailing. This is horrifying. He's beginning to trust the Lord, and it's not like everything suddenly gets better. In some ways, we're looking at this and you're like, man, your life is getting harder. There's another lesson that's just really on the surface, but I think it's significant. God had prospered Jacob's family really through all the machinations of his wives, and yet here Jacob takes into consideration the building and gathering of property to care for his family. Did you notice that? So far, he's been kind of a flat character himself. Like, we wouldn't hold him up and say Jacob was the best husband. No, we wouldn't say he's been the best dad. But here, he's at least got some eye to the provision for his wives and his children. Proverbs 27 acknowledges the care and building of property, even as it acknowledges that it's temporal in nature. It says this, let me just read it. Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide for your clothing and the goats for the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the maintenance of your girls. He says this, it's not right for us to think of possessions as though they'll last forever, but we have to think about possessions to care for others, to care for our family, to care for wife and children. And again, I think we see it here in Jacob's life as a function of faith. He's growing in faith. Let me care for my family. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, but if anyone who does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I think one on the surface application is care for your family. It's not insignificant. And you can do that. You can begin thinking through that even while you're living for an already certain outcome. Not based in your investment portfolio. Having your hope firmly set in Christ. Another lesson I think we're invited to consider is the use of God's name by Laban. He makes this confession, but he acts in a way that reveals that he is no worshiper of God. He continues to be an utterly flat character, driven by cold self-interest and making everything about money, yet he takes up Yahweh on his lips. He's using God in a transactional way. And I guess the question that I thought about are, what are those areas of our lives that reveal the same in us? Yeah, we take up the name of the Lord. We talk of the things of Christ. But what is the driving motive in our life? Is it self-interest? Because you see, that's at the core of idolatry. And I guess the simple way to put it is, you can name the name of the Lord and be worshiping idols. One more before we move on, and that is patience. I think walking away from all of this text, you could see that the fruit of faith growing in his life is patience. Jacob has been in Haran for at least 14 years. And he was in the midst of another 6 years right now in this text. So for 20 years, he's outside of the promised land. 20 years of the patriarch's life, he's serving his father-in-law. Remember, all the while, he's living in light of the promise made to him at Bethel. How often do we live our Christian lives in utter impatience, as though the desired outcome should be right now, this moment? How often do we want to throw our hands up because we want results now? I want this thing over here, and I see this injustice or this wrong that happened to me, and I want it fixed now. 20 years. Paul says, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that's us, that's the Christian. Patience is a life of growing in faith as we wait on the Lord to act. I thought about this as well, especially for the youth, but all of us really. Jacob had this mountaintop experience with God, right? This mountaintop experience of this vision at Bethel, where he sees amazing things. He sees heaven and earth touching. at a staircase. Angels ascending and descending, and Yahweh himself standing over it and telling him all these covenant blessings. It's a mountaintop experience. He sets his stone up and pours oil on it in an act of worship. And sometimes the Christian life can be like that. Sometimes it's wonderful. And then he's going in, think of his life. He's going into 20 years of servitude. Listen, not all the Christian life is the mountaintop. Sometimes we are called by God into the valley. Sometimes it's boring. It's not all exciting. Listen, if we only have this emotional connection and we only feel close to the Lord in the mountaintops, we are going to live very disappointed Christian lives. Serving Laban for 20 years. Israel in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. 40 years of wandering in the desert. Thousands of years, roughly 2,000, between this event and the life of Christ. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, means that there are real ups and downs, real shadows in our walk with Christ. Don't lose heart. God is not done. Keep growing in Christ, even in the plain and in the valley. So we turn from Jacob's growth to his prosperity and God's provision, covenant provision. The lesson here is faithfulness. Do your work and let God produce the results. Verse 37, then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks on them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he peeled in front of the flocks at the troughs. And it's weird. That's weird. What's going on? The flocks bred in front of the sticks, 39, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. The commentators, again, are all over the map on this. Some scholars criticize this method as superstition or even sinful. Some say that Jacob is using unjust means as a way to get back at Laban. Calvin believes that Genesis, based on chapter 31, that God has revealed this process to him. This is what I want you to do. In either case, Jacob uses these branches in what's termed maternal impression process, which is the belief, whether superstitious or just being a good shepherd, that having a vivid impression during conception or pregnancy will leave a mark on the offspring. But here's the reality that is clear in the text. Jacob is doing what he knows to do. He's being a shepherd. We learn in next week's text that Jacob acknowledges God's hand in all of it. The spotted shall be your wages. Then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. God intervenes and he's seeing it. Yes, he is working, but God is the one producing the results. Jacob's labors are not the cause of flourishing. Success or failure for him does not come as a result of his questionable methods, but by the hand of God himself. Jacob applies more of his shepherding prowess to increase the flock. He separates the speckled so that they would breed more speckled and spotted. And he also takes steps to make sure that his flock is strong. He's not just breeding any animals. It's only the strong that he's putting together. The weak he's leaving out. Why? Because he wants his herd to be strong. He's being a sharp shepherd. Again, he is applying methods, but God is bringing the increase. Look at the conclusion of these methods in verse 43. It reads, It literally reads this in kind of a wooden way. Thus the man very greatly burst open and had to himself large flocks, manservants, maidservants, camels, and donkeys. He broke open. He went public. Huge, massive success. And the point certainly is not, look at his skill as a shepherd, though he's applying it. This language of bursting open, again, is reminiscent of some of the creational language, teeming, bursting open with life, flourishing. The message is clear. God is doing all of it. So what's the point of this text? Certainly, again, patience in the Lord, but I think there's more going on. If we remember back to last week, in the first verse of this week, the Lord remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. And then we read at the very beginning, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban. There's something about the birth of this child that did something in Jacob. It jarred him. Finally, Rachel had borne him a son. And it's almost like something grabbed him by the shirt and shook him. Because he had been flat up until this moment. Suddenly he had been shaken in the birth of Joseph to again live his life in light of the promises of God. After that birth, he seems to wake up and start living in light of God's covenant with him. He was shocked into remembering his identity. Oh, I'm not just a tool of Laban's designs. I'm not just an instrument for my wives to fight over. I belong to God. I belong to him. He begins to remember his identity. Those promises made long ago to him, over 14 years at this point. Week in and week out, we're called to gather together to worship God, and we commune at his table. And all of that is this kind of moment. It's like no matter the kind of week that we have had, I had a really good week, been on the spiritual high, and I really remember the gospel this week. I'm doing really good, or I'm doing horrible. It's been an awful week. I've blown it. I've lost my temper. I've sinned in so many ways against God and my neighbor. And yet again, we're grabbed lovingly and shaken and reminded as we come to the table. We're reminded of our identity in Christ. There's something about this interaction that Joseph, him with Joseph, that does that. God is waking him up. Remember the promises. Remember the goodness of God. Remember who you are, Jacob. We are given that as God's people weekly, especially in the table. Do we remember who we are as we come and eat and drink of Christ our Savior? Like Jacob, we are shocked back into our true identity, fueled to go live in light of the promises of God to his people. How easy is it for us to slide into passivity? Listen, I'm speaking of 14 years, like I'm shocked that he was this long living this flat life without much reference to God. But what about our lives? How easy is it to fall into utter passivity, to not remember who we are in Christ, not remember how much we're loved by God, how he demonstrated his love for us on the cross, few applications. The first, again, I think is simple, but it's on the surface. We are never, ever alone, even though it may seem like it. We're never alone. 14 and then 6 more years, 20 years, it may seem as though God was silent, but he wasn't. He was at work. Sometimes I think we will go through times, even as a Christian, where we feel alone. Is God there? Does he know? Jesus, the living embodiment of all of God's covenant promises, told his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always, always, even to the end of the age. I'm not going anywhere." Think of that. Think of that, child of God, in silence. Maybe even some of you here know you're being treated unjustly. Does God not see? Does he not hear? Another application is, in Christ, we are no longer slaves but sons. But our freedom in Christ does not mean immediate ease. It means that we have a changed identity while our circumstances may even lag behind. Jacob had all these promises, but he had to learn how to live in light of them. In the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, like you and me, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So this is the result. And think of this for Jacob, who has been a slave for Laban for 14 years. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. A son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Jacob learning to live in light of God's promises, in light of a future that he could not fully see, but he's learning to live in light of it, means he's learning to live as a son of God and not a slave of Laban. Essentially, it's this, and this captured me just reading this text. He begins to be free before he's fully cut loose. He begins to be free. There's another application. Jacob worked. Listen to the order. Jacob worked. God produced. The Christian life is not passive, but it is never self-produced. Faithfulness in our calling, fruitfulness, is always God's gift. Christ frees us from laziness and anxiety, and Jacob was doing what he knew to do. "I am the vine," Jesus says. "You are the branches." Jacob is doing what he knows to do. He's being a diligent shepherd, but God is causing the increase. Listen, as we follow Jesus and we minister in his name and we speak of him and we desire good things in our world, the missionaries we pray for, the gospel going out and all that, we can work hard. We cannot produce fruit. We cannot produce results. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians, they had this popularity contest going on, and he says this, "I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God caused the growth." What we see is Jacob doing what he knows to do as a shepherd. But he's not causing these flocks and herds to go crazy, to burst, break out. He's not causing the success. God is causing the success. He goes on, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." God causes the growth, Christian. The last application is very simple. Keep believing the promises of God, even as you endure trials. Keep the faith. You are loved. You are loved of God, and God is at work. And this is from our New Testament lesson, James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, kind of like Laban's. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Child of God, especially struggling child of God, in Christ you lack nothing. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word, for this text. Lord, that shows us little glimpses into what it means to begin to live life in light of your covenant promises. Lord, would you help us as we consider the greatness of your gospel and all the promises to us? Would we live our lives also in light of this certain future that we have? Lord, forgive us for the ways that we fail to do that and fall into a slave mindset. Would you free us? Lord, liberate us to live as your children, adopted heirs, as those who have an incredible inheritance. Would you help us, Lord? We need you. In Christ's name, amen.